If you'd open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 1 tonight. We're going to look at the text as we work our way through it. Before we begin our journey, let us pray. Our Father, what a glorious day this has been. It's just a wonderful privilege to gather together in the church of God with the people of God, look at the inspired word of God. There's just something sacred and unique about that, and especially on this Sunday. It is just a blessing, and we want to thank you for that. Thank you for the great display of thyself in the weather here in Michigan, the beautiful shining sun, Lord, that just speaks of thy glory. We would pray the sun would come get us soon and take us to be with you. In the meantime, I pray we'd be faithful. We'd be found studying the scriptures and learning and growing, Lord, until the end of our days here. In Jesus' name, amen. Man, I like sequels. I like sequel stories. They're riveting because you already know the characters. We're going to probably next week have a sequel report that Ron will give in light of what we said this morning in the announcement that we made. And you'll want to be here for that. You'll want to be here for the sequel report that he'll give. 2 Samuel is an inspired sequel, and it's riveting. It tells a continuous story. John Woodhouse said every reader of 2 Samuel should have first read 1 Samuel. We've done that. We've gone through 1 Samuel. So this is a sequel, and this sequel will not only captivate your mind, this one has the power to transform your heart. Now, we begin a new study tonight of 2 Samuel, and it is most logical, in fact, most biblical to do that because we finished 1 Samuel. And in the Hebrew Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel were originally one book, not two. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, was the first, about B.C. 250, to divide the book into two distinct books. When the Old Testament was translated into Latin at 83-82, they put two books in 1 and 2 Samuel, and the Masoretic Hebrew text came the same way. But the fact of the matter is, it is one book. It was one book comprised of, as the Masoretic text said, 1,506 verses. Now, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel form a continuous story and history of the nation Israel. And combined, these two books cover the stories of the lives of three main characters. You have Samuel. Of course, we saw that in 1 Samuel. Then you had Saul. We saw that as we got into the middle and toward the end of 1 Samuel. Then you have David. And the two books together cover a span of time of about 150 years. 1 Samuel covers about 110 years, and 2 Samuel covers about 40 years. And these books are critical because these books take Israel into a new form of government from the time of the judges to the monarchical reign of a king. And although the authors of Samuel's books were not specifically named, we can conclude that the inspired data here comes from three main prophets. One being Samuel, we know that's true. Another being Nathan, another being Gad. You'll meet them later in the book. Samuel was inspired data, and ultimately, Samuel was the historian of his own life and the historian of a lot of information pertaining to Saul. The two prophets, though, who compiled the majority of information pertaining to David were Nathan and Gad. These were two, in some ways, close officials in the capacity of David's court. Now, 2 Samuel is a book about King David. And apparently, since one book of the Bible is devoted to him, 2 Samuel, God does expect us to know quite a bit about King David. He was Israel's greatest king. He was a man after God's own heart. He was certainly not a perfect man. We'll certainly see that. But when it comes to being a man of God, you have no greater man than King David. As we come to 2 Samuel, you've got two main divisions of the Davidic reign. You've got David's reign over Judah in chapters 1 to 4. And then you have David's reign over all of Israel in chapters 5 to 24. Various Bible students have given various breakdowns of the book. I like what J. Vernon McGee said. 2 Samuel can be broken down into two parts. You have the triumph of David in the first 10 chapters, the troubles of David in chapters 11 to 24. One thing that is most unique is that 2 Samuel is all about David, but it is a book with Samuel's name. That's odd. You'd think it'd have David's name. Samuel was the key prophet of God who obviously held a great position and was a powerful spokesman and instrument of God, that he was using to write inspired truth even when David was alive. David does not tell his own story about himself. These prophets do. And one reason why God had prophets tell this story is because one would eventually come into the world who would be the son of David. He wants this chronicled. And of course, that son of David would be none other than Jesus Christ. And as 2 Samuel opens, it opens with the response of David to the news that Saul and Jonathan are dead. When we signed off last time, a few weeks ago, from 1 Samuel, that's how that story ends. Saul and Jonathan and the sons of Saul were dead. And what we see tonight, as we open up the first 16 verses, is when David learned that Saul and Jonathan were dead, he did not rejoice, he did not gloat, he mourned over the loss. Now, I want you to keep in mind that the final years of Saul's life were spent alienated from God. He didn't end his life walking in close fellowship with God. Saul actually never did walk in close fellowship with God. He ended his life in rebellion against the Lord. And also, the final years of his life were spent in animosity against David. He hated David. He hunted David. So when the news came to David that Saul was dead, his response is quite amazing. And there are three qualities that you're going to learn about David that stand out. Number one, he never forgot his friends. He never forgot his enemies. And he was willing to forgive Saul. David didn't forgive everybody. That will become obvious later in this book. In fact, he won't forgive this guy that you're about to see in the opening verses. But he did forgive Saul because he realized that Saul had been God's first choice for the anointed king of Israel. Now, as the book of 2 Samuel opens, there are four narrative observations that I want to make. First of all, David was back in Ziklag after slaughtering the Amalekites. Notice how verse 1 begins. Now it came about after. Now it came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. The book opens, now it came about. That is action that has no break in it between 1 and 2 Samuel. David, when we last saw him, was down there fighting and slaughtering the Amalekites. And while Saul is experiencing defeat, David is experiencing victory. David was beating the Amalekites, Saul was getting beat by the Philistines, which is an interesting point because one believer can be being defeated in their disobedience, and another believer just a few miles away can be having victory in their obedience. Now, David had been successful in another military conflict. He'd gone after the Amalekites. You remember, they had taken his wives, the wives of his men. They had taken their sons. They'd taken their daughters, their possessions. He'd gone after them, tracked them down, slaughtered them. He brought all of the spoils back to Ziklag, which was where he was headquartered, which probably, remember, the Amalekites had burned it down. It probably looked like a bomb Berlin. And when David got back to Ziklag, the text says he was there for a couple of days, probably rejoicing, probably figuring out how they're going to rebuild, restructure this place to live. I mean, they're probably handing out the spoils. He had had a wonderful victory, savoring the moment of what God has done. At this point in time, he's about 30 years old. What a life he'd had at this point in time. He's been a shepherd in Bethlehem. He became a military hero who dropped Goliath. He fought the Philistines. He became a servant of Saul, a son-in-law of Saul. And then he became a fugitive outlaw running around the wilderness. But at least at this point, as this book opens, for just a few moments, he has a moment to just kick back and relax and enjoy all that God had done for him. Which brings us to the second observation. He's notified by an Amalekite that the Philistines had defeated Israel and Saul and his sons were dead. Verse 2. On the third day, behold, a man came out of the camp of Saul with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And it came about when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. Then David said to him, from where do you come? And he said to him, I've escaped from the camp of Israel. David said to him, how did things go? Please tell me. And he said, the people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. So David said to the young man who told him, how do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? On day 3, of David being in Ziklag, this Amalekite guy shows up and goes before David and informs him what had happened. Now, the distance from the battlefield of Gilboa to Ziklag, where David was, would be about 90 to 100 miles from here to Ann Arbor. So if an Amalekite has made this trip in 3 days, he's made pretty good time. He's doing at least 30 miles a day. He's probably jogging or walking. I'm not sure how he's traveling by the way he talks. He certainly was not out in the open. He's kind of traversing his way down there to where David was. Now, this man apparently witnessed what had happened and how things had gone up with Saul, who was fighting for Israel. And he went and traveled to where David was to give him a report. And when David looked at this guy, according to verse 2, he appeared to be sweaty and dirty, and his clothes were torn. He was humble. He had dust on his head, indicating he's not bringing good news. In fact, this was a sign of anguish and distress. And he approached David humbly and reverently. He prostrated himself on the ground before David. And when David asked him where he had come from, he said, "Well, I escaped from that warfare in the camp of Israel." And according to verse 4, David wanted to know how things had gone. Well, the man said, "Well, many of the Israelites fled. Many of the Israelites were killed in battle, and Saul and Jonathan are dead." And then David says in verse 5, "How do you know that?" I like that about David. He doesn't just take hearsay evidence. He wants to know how this guy actually knows this. He wants an actual testimony of what he knows. Which brings us to the third observation. David is told an embellishment lie by the Amalekite about how Saul died. Now look at verse 6. "The young man who told him said, 'By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on a spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. When he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me. And I said, "Here I am." He said to me, "Who are you?" And I answered him, "I'm an Amalekite." Then he said to me, "Please stand beside me and kill me, for my agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me." So I stood beside him and killed him, because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I brought them here to my lord. Now, frankly, as we look at this, this Amalekite is nothing more than a mercenary looter who is looking out for himself. What he wants is for David to either financially reward him or somehow promote him, and he's twisting reality to try to get this promotion. Every army campaign is followed by looters who want to get their hands on some of the spoils or the remuneration. Now, in the Bible, we have three accounts of how Saul died. I want you to back up to 1 Samuel 31. Just go back one page in your Bible to 1 Samuel 31 and look at verse 4. "Then Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise, these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me.' But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him." There's account number one of how Saul died. Now flip over to 1 Chronicles, just go right a few pages in your Bible, to 1 Chronicles chapter 10. 1 Chronicles chapter 10. And you'll notice in 1 Chronicles chapter 10 and verse 4, verse 3, "The battle became heavy against Saul, and the archers overtook him, and he was wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through with it. Otherwise, these uncircumcised will come and abuse me.' But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore, Saul took his sword and fell on it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he likewise fell on his sword and died. Thus Saul died with his three sons, and those in his house died together." Those two stories of how Saul died don't square with what this big blabbermouth is telling David. He's telling David that he's trying to make himself out to be some hero. He's just twisting facts to make himself look good. And what we can determine from these other accounts, this Amalekite's lying. He's embellishing the story because he's hoping to get a reward. That's what he wants. You know, there are some people that like to twist things to make themselves look good. I like to do that. I had you pray for my foot. Boy, I tell you, that was a deal. But when Jim Vanderveen was asking me, well, how did you get that? I said, fighting an alligator. It was not true. I got it scratching a foot, but I just thought that was a better story. That's what this guy's doing. This guy's embellishing a story. He wants to make himself look good. And since he's the only eyewitness to get to David, he figured, well, David's not going to know the truth. I mean, David's not going to know what's happened here. He wants to know how this Amalekite knew Saul and Jonathan were dead, so he just tells him a whopper, which is a four-part story. Number one, I was standing on Mount Gilboa, and I spotted Saul leaning on his own spear because the Philistines were closing in on him fast. That's what he says in verse 6. By chance. I just happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and I oversaw this. I saw that Saul was leaning on a spear, and chariots and horsemen were pursuing him. And I saw this, and the word lean can mean he was either supporting himself or stabbing himself on his spear, but that's not what happened. We know that from the other two accounts. That's not what happened. Saul fell on his sword and committed suicide. But this guy basically says, to put it in modern vernacular, when I came up against Saul, he like had a gun pointed to his head. The second lie is Saul spotted me and asked me to identify myself. Verse 7, when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I said, here I am. He said to me, who are you? And I answered, I'm an Amalekite. Now this is fishy to me. I mean, if the Philistines are coming at you as fast as they can, why would you care who the person is? Well, the Amalekite said Saul called out to him and told him that he was an Amalekite. Then he takes it a step further. In verse 9, he says, well, Saul asked me if I'd kill him and relieve him of the agony. Verse 9, he said to me, please stand beside me and kill me, for my agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me. Now, there's no hint any of this story happened. This guy's making up the whole thing. He's trying to make David think I'm heroic. He's trying to make David think he really is better than he is. And then he said, I did what Saul wanted and killed him. Verse 10, so I stood beside him and killed him because I knew that he could not live after he'd fallen, and I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I brought them here to my Lord. He said, I knew he wasn't going to live any longer, so I killed him, and I picked up the crown, picked up the bracelet, and here's the stuff for you, David. We know this isn't true. That's not what happened to Saul. Saul had been badly wounded with arrows, and he fell on his own sword. He committed suicide. That's the fact. That's what actually happened. But I'm telling you, there are people who just want to make themselves look good. They want to outdo you. They want to make you think they're really something they're not. I mean, they want to present to you the idea that they're really a special agent, when in fact that is not true. It's all a lie. And Saul's own armor bearer was right there when Saul committed suicide. That armor bearer would have never let this Amalekite get near Saul. So what really happened is you've got this guy who either saw both of them die or he just happened to stumble on their dead bodies. But he figured out that I can twist this story a little bit, put a spin on it, and I can go to David and probably end up looking like a hero getting some reward. Don't kid yourself. There are those lying schemers and scammers that will do anything they can for money. They'll twist things. They'll tamper with truth. You know, I read just not long ago, there are 17 different types of scams that there are people trying to play on the elderly. 17 different types of scams where people will try to come in and make you think one thing when it's not reality. Which brings us to the fourth observation. David reacts to the story. Notice verse 11. Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so also did all the men who were with him. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the people of the Lord, and the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" He answered, "I'm the son of an alien, an Amalekite." And David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David called one of the young men and said, "Go cut him down." So he struck him and he died. David said to him, "Your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" When David heard this story, David at this point doesn't know what we know. He doesn't know what we've been able to see, and he doesn't understand the facts of how they died. All he knows is he's got a guy standing there giving him Saul's crown and bracelet, making up this whopper of a story that isn't true. And there were two main reactions that he had. Number one, David and his men mourn over what happened to Israel, Saul, and Jonathan. When David and his men learned that Saul was dead in Israel and Jonathan was dead, Jonathan, who had been such a wonderful friend to David, they tore their clothes, they mourned, they wept, they fasted until evening. I mean, he viewed the death of Saul by the hand of the Philistines as a major loss. He didn't view this as some great success. And the practice of tearing your clothes was a physical expression of great grief. It was often displayed in the death of a loved one. There's no specific text of scripture that actually explains this, but it does seem to be a cultural expression of great grief. They were so emotionally shot, they just ripped their clothes. They were sad because this had been God's first choice of king. Now, one would probably logically think David would have been doing cartwheels in a celebration because the guy who'd been tracking him all over the promised land trying to kill him was gone. I mean, Saul is dead, but David was sad about this. This is real sorrow that he has. This is not some phony emotional response. But when David was done mourning, he had another reaction. He questions and he kills that lying Amalekite in verses 13 to 16. When David asked the young man, "Where are you from?" in verse 13, he said, "Well, I'm an Amalekite," and he probably thought, "I've hit pay dirt. I'm going to get a wonderful reward." Probably thinking, "David wants to know who I am so he can just give me some great honor for this." And David's question would tell him whether or not the man lived with Israel's land or out of Israel's land. And this Amalekite said, "Well, I'm the son of an alien." What that means is, I'm a second generation individual who lived outside of Israel's land. He knew about Israel, he knew about God, but he was an Amalekite. Now, the Amalekites were the guys that had just done evil to David and his family and to all of the men that were with David. The Amalekites were that group of people who had gone in there and taken his family and their families and their possessions. And they'd basically burned down their village. And so when David heard that he's an Amalekite, he asked him a question. "How did you dare? How did you dare kill God's anointed king? How did you dare take a stand against the king who's been anointed by Jehovah?" And according to verses 15 and 16, it does not appear David even gave the guy time to come up with an answer. Because the text says, "And David called to one of the young men and said, 'Go cut him down.'" And that "and" is like a consecutive action here that's going on here. And so David doesn't even give him time to answer the question, "How is it that you would dare destroy the Lord's anointed?" And he calls this guy and he says, "Go cut this guy down, kill him." His lie, his embellishment about killing the Lord's anointed caught up with him and he was dead. You know, you can embellish things about your spirituality, but it'll catch up with you. You can make people think you're really walking close with God when you know you're not. You can embellish a story about how you have a real close relationship with Jesus Christ when you really don't have it. And you can, for a while, fool them. But you can't fool the Lord. And eventually, your own mouth will bring about your own judgment. Now, what David did here does square with the Old Testament law. Those Amalekites were ruthless. They were godless people. They had done horrible things against Israel, and God had ordered Saul to destroy every one of them, which obviously he had not done. I don't know whether David believed the guy's story about killing Saul. It does appear as though he apparently did, because at this point, that's interesting too. God doesn't apparently reveal to David any other data here. I mean, apparently, when this guy tells him the story, David just assumes he's telling me the story. I can only base what I'm doing on what I know. I'm not responsible for what I don't know. I'm responsible for what I do know. But what we do see here is that David had an awesome view of God, and he knew, boy, it's a serious thing to think lightly and treat lightly of one of God's chosen servants like Saul. And like it or not, he was God's first chosen king to be king of Israel. And David understood that. There's some practical lessons to learn here. In God's time, he will always raise up faithful people. Always raise up faithful people. It may take a while. It took a while for this to go down for David. But you'll see as we move through this book, he's going to raise him up big time. It took some time. It took some years. But in God's time, he always raises up faithful people. Secondly, don't embellish anything when it comes to the truth of God. Tell the truth. Don't pretend. That's a dangerous, dangerous thing to do. And finally, tell a lie against the chosen servant of God, and there can be disastrous consequences. Jesus said, our mouths will judge us. So be careful what you say with your mouth. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the scriptures. I pray that we would be people who would be humble people of truth. Our word is our word. You can depend on us. What we say is yes, and what we say is no. And that's the truth. I pray we would not get into the worldly game of gamesmanship when people try to embellish things to make themselves look good. Lord, that's an easy trap in this world to fall into. I pray we would be kept from that trap. We'd be humble, honest people of God. In Jesus' name, amen.